In previous weeks, we observed that in Deuteronomy chapter 8, Moses makes the point that God often works, that is, he puts us in different circumstances and settings in life, in order to reveal what is in our hearts. And why does he do that? Well, because our hearts are incredibly deceptive. As Jeremiah says in Jeremiah 17:9, the heart is deceitful above all things. It is incurably wicked. So then now, as we move into Deuteronomy chapter 9, Moses will identify and stress the primary way in which our hearts often deceive us. But before we actually look at this text of Scripture, would you join me for a word of prayer? Let us pray. Our Father, we ask your guidance and your teaching ministry in our hearts and lives today. By your Spirit, illumine our understanding of truth, that we might really see your word, your plan, and your gospel. And this we ask in Christ's name. Amen. Deuteronomy chapter 9, Moses begins by reminding the people and encouraging them about this great gift that God has in store for them, which is the gift of the promised land. So notice what he says in verses 1 through 3. Hear, O Israel, thou art to pass over Jordan this day to go in to possess nations greater and mightier than thyself, cities great and fenced up to heaven, a people great and tall, the children of the Anakim, whom thou knowest, and of whom thou hast heard say, who can stand before the children of Anak? Understand therefore this day that the Lord thy God is he which goeth over before thee. As a consuming fire he shall destroy them, and he shall bring them down before thy face. And so shalt thou drive them out and destroy them quickly, as the Lord hath said unto me. You observe here in the first couple of verses that Moses gives us here a threefold description of the great challenge represented by the Canaanites in the land. Sure, they wanted the land, and God said he was going to give it to them, but there was the problem of the Canaanites, and it is a great challenge that that they present. With each description of this land, he gives us here a couplet that uses the word great. And so, for example, first of all, he speaks of the nations that are there, and he says they are great and mighty. That is, they have more people and they have more resources than the Jews. They have a larger army and more weapons. Secondly, he talks about the cities, and he says the cities are great and fenced up. In other words, they're large and they're fortified. And finally, he talks about some of the people themselves that are there. He says they're great and tall. In other words, there are many giants in the land. Notwithstanding these challenges, God assures the people that the land would be theirs. And he correspondingly grants this assurance in the form of three couplets. So we've got three couplets here. Great and mighty, great and fenced up, great and tall. Now comes the assurance of God in the form of three corresponding couplets. First of all, the promise in the latter part of verse 3 is that the Jews would indeed drive them out and destroy them. But how could they accomplish this in light of such great challenges? It is because God would make it happen. And so yet another couplet we find here in this verse 3, is that God would do two things. He would go before them, and he would be like a consuming fire. Likewise, in the first part of verse 3, we are told again that God would destroy, and he would subdue them. Destroy and bring them down. So there you have the couplets. Yes, nations that are great and mighty, cities great and fenced up, people great and tall. But correspondingly, you have the Jews who would drive out and destroy. You have a God who goes before and is like a consuming fire, a God who destroys and subdues. And so the assurance comes that God will grant them this great land. And when all of this is fulfilled, when this happens, when the challenge is met and the land is theirs, how then would they respond? How should they respond? Well, Moses begins by warning against the wrong response, and he starts there because the truth of the matter is they would give the wrong response. This is in verses 4 through 6. Notice what he says in verses 4 through 6. When this happens now, speak not thou in thine heart after that the Lord thy God hath cast them out from before thee, saying, for my righteousness the Lord hath brought me in to possess this land. But for the wickedness of these nations, the Lord doth drive them out from before thee. Not for thy righteousness, or for the uprightness of thine heart, dost thou go into possess their land. But for the wickedness of these nations, the Lord thy God doth drive them out from before thee, and that he may perform the word which the Lord sware unto thy fathers, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Understand, therefore, that the Lord thy God giveth thee not this good land to possess it for thy righteousness, for thou art a stiff-necked people. And so you see, what would be the temptation once they got into that land? Well, it would be a sense of self-righteousness. You see there in verse 4, he warned strongly against thinking in their heart, what they'd be thinking in their heart is, for my righteousness that the Lord brought us in to possess the land. That's why we're here. That's why he gave it to us. That is precisely the most likely way in which their hearts would deceive them. That they would then take the credit and begin thinking they deserved it. They, after all, they were a good people, certainly much better than the Canaanites. And so it always is. You see, the chief deception of the human heart is this notion of self-righteousness, that we're pretty good people. We're not as bad as so-and-so, and that therefore we deserve the favor and the blessing of God. But it is, of course, just that, a deception of our hearts. It is a lie. For most decidedly, in this case, for example, this is not why God would grant them the land. And did you notice how repeatedly God stresses that? In verse 5, he says, it is not for thy righteousness. Again in verse 5, it is not for the uprightness of thine heart. And again in verse 6, it is not for thy righteousness. And so time and again, God says, look, you're not getting this land because you're righteous people, because you're good people, because you deserve it. Now you'll recall that the land represents salvation. Eternal life, a life lived in relationship with God. Well, nobody deserves any of these blessings because he's righteous, right? Nobody gets eternal life by being a good person. Nobody deserves a relationship with our holy God. Right? These are God's gifts to us. And so the truth of the matter is twofold, as Moses will set the record straight. First of all, only God is righteous. And so in the latter part of verse 4, and again in the second half of verse 5 here, we see God stresses one of the reasons that he's driving out the Canaanites is their wickedness. They are wicked people. That's why I'm driving. Not because you're righteous, but because the Canaanites are wicked. This is an act of the righteous judge punishing sin in this world. This is God doing justice. So no, this is not a demonstration of their righteousness, but rather of God's righteousness. God doing what a just God does, exercising judgment in this world. And secondly, only God is good. As Solomon reminds us in Ecclesiastes 7:20, there is not a just man upon the earth who does good and sins not. Only God is truly good. And God's goodness is manifested in a twofold manner through this entire affair. First of all, insofar that he is only now judging and exterminating the Canaanites, kicking them out of the land and exterminating them. I mean, think about this. It is only now that God is doing this to them. Prior to this point, he had shown mercy to the Canaanites. Don't miss this. God had literally given the Canaanites hundreds and hundreds of years in that land to possess. He gave them that land before he gave it to the Jews. And he gave them every chance and every opportunity, literally for hundreds of years, to clean up their act. And they never did. They embraced their sin and their wickedness and their perversions without apology. They were who they wanted to be, and they were not going to change for anybody, including God. Take a look, for example, back at Genesis 15. Hold your place here, but look for a moment. Back in Genesis 15, we find God is talking to Abraham hundreds of years in advance. And in this conversation with Abraham, God is telling him his plans for Abraham and his descendants, what this plan involves. And so now God here is actually predicting the future to Abraham. Here's what's going to happen in the future. I'm going to make a great nation out of you, and here's what's going to happen to this nation and these people that descend from you. So Genesis 15, 13 through 16, he said unto Abram, know of a surety that thy seed shall be a stranger in a land that is not theirs, and shall serve them, and they shall afflict them 400 years. And also that nation whom they shall serve will I judge, and afterward shall they come out with great substance. And thou shalt go to thy fathers in peace. Thou shalt be buried in a good old age. But in the fourth generation they shall come hither again, for the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet full. So here is Abraham here in the land of Canaan, the land that God said, I'm going to give you and your descendants someday. But Abraham, that time is not now. You're going to live to good old age, and you'll die, and you'll be buried, and your descendants won't immediately inherit the land that you're in. No, instead they're going to end up in Egypt. And they will be there for hundreds of years, and they'll even end up becoming slaves for an extended period of time. Because it's not time yet to kick out the Amorites. Amorites were the chief tribe there in the land of Canaan. He says their iniquity is not yet full. So from the time that God gives this prophecy to Abraham, about another 300 years passes until we get down to the end of Joseph's life. So, you know, Abraham has Isaac. Isaac has Jacob. Jacob's really old by the time he has Joseph. And then Joseph, remember, gets sold into slavery. And he's there. And eventually Jacob moves the family. And they then end up there in Egypt. Some 300 years passes from this time until the time that Joseph dies. And then from the time of Joseph's death, eventually we get this new Pharaoh who rises that doesn't know Joseph. And the Jews get enslaved by the Egyptians. And another 400 years passes from the time of Joseph now down into the time of Moses. It has literally been then a total of the 300 and the 400, 700 years. God has told Abraham, it's not time yet to exterminate the Canaanites. I'm going to give them a little more time. A little more time. He's saying, I'm going to give them 700 more years. It's easy to focus on God exterminating the Canaanites and think, how could a good God do that? It's like, are you kidding? The question is, how could he not have done it sooner? These people were wicked. What they did to their children was despicable. The child abuse was as bad as it could get among the Canaanites. And still God withheld judgment for literally hundreds of years. So first of all, we see the goodness of God insofar that he is only now finally going to exterminate them and give the land to the Jews. Secondly, back in Deuteronomy chapter 9, there in verse 5 again, Moses makes the point that in giving the Jews this land, God is fulfilling a promise that he had made to their ancestors, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. But it's not just a simple matter of, well, God is being good because he's keeping his word. He's keeping his promise that he made to the ancestors. The point is that what God had promised the ancestors was itself a good thing. For what God had promised to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob was to work out a plan of salvation for all the world through Abraham and his descendants. That God was going to use these people to bring a Savior, a Messiah into the world who would save not only the Jews, but all peoples and all nations of the world. This is part of God's plan, and he's fulfilling that plan precisely because he's a good God. So taking these people, making a great nation out of them, settling them into this land, giving them the land and giving them national sovereignty is all a part of the unfolding plan of God sending the Savior into the world and bringing his kingdom to earth. This is a good thing that God is doing. So it's not because the Jews are righteous, but rather because a good God is using the Jews to bring about his perfect plan of salvation. Only God is righteous. Only God is good. That is why the Jews would get this land in place of the Canaanites. So then, in light of these facts, what would be the right response to what God had done? Rather than an attitude of self-righteousness, well, God gave us because we've been so good, because we're so much better than the Canaanites. No, the right response, of course, would be exactly the opposite. For all of us who know the blessings of God, and again, the blessing of salvation that is represented by the land, the right response is to recognize your spiritual poverty. What is it Jesus said in Matthew 5:1? Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. So then to help them realize the deception of their own heart, to help them see their true character, Moses simply takes them now on a brief journey down memory lane, the places they had been and the things that they had done there. Along the way, they are reminded of their spiritual poverty. And so as we continue through the chapter, first of all, in verse 7, he talks about their time in the wilderness in general. That's where he begins. So notice what he says in verse 7. In verse 7, "Remember and forget not how thou provokest the Lord thy God to wrath in the wilderness from the day that thou didst depart out of the land of Egypt until you came unto this place. You have been rebellious against the Lord." For their entire time in the wilderness, they have been rebellious. And that term rebellious is a strong word. It refers to the concept of defiance. They were defying God. They were shaking their fist in his face. It emphasizes that their sin did not represent a mere weakness of the flesh, wherein they caved to temptation in the moment. They didn't simply mess up occasionally. They didn't simply forget and overlook God's commands. No, it was intentional. It was the deliberate, conscious choice of who they wanted to be. They did not want to be a holy people. They did not want to be a people set apart and distinct from all the other peoples of the world. They wanted to be just like everybody else. They didn't want this holy calling. And so they were rebellious to what God was doing and the plan he was working out through them. Secondly, as he continues, he talks about how once they came out of Egypt, of course, they made a beeline to Mount Sinai. And what happened at Mount Sinai? Well, they sinned. They exhibited their sin. And so repeatedly throughout this rather lengthy section, verses 8 through 21, Moses will speak of the people's sin. Now, the term sin refers to the concept of falling short or missing the mark. And indeed, they fell far short of God's expectations. They missed the mark of being a holy people entirely. They just missed it. Went right past them. But this passage is rather lengthy precisely because this paragraph is the centerpiece of Moses' message here. For he stresses here not only the sin of the people, but the ramifications of that sin and how it must be dealt with. And he begins then by identifying the specific sin at Mount Sinai. He points out that it was there at Mount Sinai where they got the very covenant that they broke the covenant. In fact, they broke the covenant before it was even put into writing. God had merely verbalized it. Then Moses went up the mountain to get it in writing. They literally broke it before it was even put in writing. So notice what he says in verses 8 through 12. Verse 8 through 12. Also in Horeb, pause here. Horeb is another name for Sinai. In Horeb, you provoked the Lord to wrath, so that the Lord was angry with you to have destroyed you. When I was gone up into the mountain to receive the tables of stone, even the tables of the covenant which the Lord made with you, then I abode in the mount 40 days and 40 nights. I neither did eat bread nor drink water. And the Lord delivered unto me 2 tables of stone, written with the finger of God. And on them was written, according to all the words which the Lord spake with you in the mount out of the midst of the fire in the day of the assembly. And it came to pass at the end of 40 days and 40 nights that the Lord gave me the 2 tables of stone, even the tables of the covenant. And the Lord said unto me, Arise, get thee down quickly from hence, for thy people, which thou hast brought forth out of Egypt, have corrupted themselves. They are quickly turned aside out of the way which I have commanded them. They have made them a molten image. So you see how in verse 9 through 11, Moses talks about how he had gone up into the mountain to spend time with God and give his word for people, the 40 days and the 40 nights. Note that Moses neither ate nor drank during that entire 40 days, proving that man does not live by bread alone, as he had explained in the prior chapter, chapter 8, but rather by every word that proceeds from the mouth of the Lord. And so just as Jesus would later go 40 days in the wilderness fasting, so Moses here fasts, putting God's word and his relationship with God above even physical sustenance. For true life is found not in biological nourishment, but in relationship to God. And you observe here that Moses has two tables of stone. And their substance, that they are made of stone, is repeatedly stressed. He keeps talking about the stone. The table's a stone. I had the stones. But we don't find Moses wishing to turn the stones into bread to nourish his body, but rather to have these stones convey the word of God and nourish men's souls. Do not miss the similarity to Jesus here when we read of stones and bread and 40 days of fasting. For Jesus and Moses share the same values. Both believe that man does not live by bread alone. Both are not interested in turning stones into bread. For they believe the essence of life is found in every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. And that is Moses' focus. I am here for the word of God. But sadly, verse 12 tells us that even while he was yet upon the mountain receiving the Ten Commandments and the Word of God, the people below had sinned by making this golden calf to worship. Already, they were breaking these commandments. And moreover, God stresses there that the people had done so quickly. He says, quickly they have done this. Note that word quickly. Earlier, back in verse 3, we are told that they were to destroy the Canaanites quickly. But alas, the only thing they did quickly was sin. And so God told Moses to go down the mountain quickly to the people for judgment. Which leads to the next paragraph, verses 13 through 17, where it becomes perfectly clear that having broken the covenant because of their sin, they deserve to be destroyed. So notice what Moses goes on to tell us here in verses 13 through 17. 13 through 17, he says, furthermore, the Lord spake unto me, saying, I have seen this people, and behold, it is a stiff-necked people. Let me alone, that I may destroy them, and blot out their name from under heaven. And I will make of thee a nation, mightier and greater than they. So I turned and came down from the mount, and the mount burned with fire. And the two tables of the covenant were in my two hands. And I looked, and behold, ye had sinned against the Lord your God, and had made you a molten calf. You had turned aside quickly out of the way which the Lord had commanded you. And I took the two tables, and cast them out of my two hands, and brake them before your eyes. Now you'll note that here in verse 13, the Lord begins by saying, these are a stiff-necked people. The expression stiff-necked means they are stubbornly and hopelessly rebellious. The term here describes their core character. It is who they are. It is the whole course of their life. Earlier, he characterized them as being rebellious. We saw that he used that word rebellious. Well, that's a term that stresses the intentionality of their sin. They did it on purpose. Now here, he calls them stiff-necked. This is a term that stresses the duration and the permanence of that sin. See, this was not an isolated act of disobedience and rebellion. It's not that once or twice they defied God and they purposely, you know, went against God. No. This was the whole course of their life. This was a reflection of who they were. They were always rebellious. So you put those two terms together, rebellious and stiff-necked, it's intentional. And it's who they are. It's their whole life. And so as a consequence of their sinful nature, they deserve to be destroyed. So verse 14, God says, leave me alone that I may destroy them. I'm going to destroy them and blot out their name, exterminate them. Now he says the same thing back in verse 8, by the way, anticipated that Moses in the last part of verse 8 says, the Lord was angry with you to have destroyed you. And yet again in verse 19, he will speak of that concept of the Lord desiring to have destroyed them. Using that exact same word, destroy, every time. He wants to destroy them. Note that word. Because again, that is the same word that was used back in verse 3. He was supposed to destroy the Canaanites. But now instead, he wants to destroy the Jews. For they are no better nor any more righteous than those pagan Canaanites. They deserve the same fate. And even as God expresses his wrath and anger at their sin, what does verse 15 tell us? Verse 15 stresses that the mount burned with fire. It was burning with fire. You know, the fire represents the power, the majesty, and the anger of this holy God. And so rather than being like a consuming fire to the Canaanites, again, as he had indicated he would be back in verse 3, why, he would be a consuming fire to the Jews. And from verse 14, we learn that not only did he wish to destroy the people, but also to replace them with a new nation made of descendants from Moses. A new nation, God says in the last part of verse 14, that would be greater and mightier than these people. And so once again, you see the irony here. Rather than replacing the greater and mightier people of Canaan, they themselves would be replaced by a greater and mightier people. That is what they deserved. And finally, down in verse 17, Moses concludes his paragraph by talking about how he broke the tablets. The Hebrew there is a stronger term than the way it comes across in English. It just says break. You might think maybe it's just broken two. They broke in two or something. But no, the Hebrew conveys that they were just literally shattered into pieces. Not one or two, just literally shattered. Symbolizing what the Jewish people had done to that covenant. They had shattered it. And hence God was under no obligation to them. And so you see how God turns it all on its head? That they might see and reckon with their own spiritual poverty. And what do people who are spiritually impoverished need? What do they need? Well, as we go on, Moses will tell us. First of all, what they needed was a spiritual intercessor. So look at verses 18 through 20 as he continues here in the chapter. Verse 18 through 20, he says, "And I fell down before the Lord, as at the first, 40 days and 40 nights. I did neither eat bread nor drink water because of all your sins which ye sinned in doing wickedly in the sight of the Lord to provoke him to anger. For I was afraid of the anger and hot displeasure wherewith the Lord was wroth against you to destroy you. But the Lord hearkened unto me at that time also. And the Lord was very angry with Aaron to have destroyed him. And I prayed for Aaron also the same time." See, they needed an intercessor. But now, you know, the Jewish nation numbered in the millions. A lot of people were implicit in this sin. How many intercessors would it take to avert the judgment of God and save this nation of millions? How many to stand in the gap between the wrath of God and the sin of the people? One. Literally, it was one man. Moses stood in the gap. One man single-handedly stood between God and the people and saved the entire nation as he interceded on their behalf. Do not miss the significance of this, for Moses stands as a type and a picture of Christ. He will later say in Deuteronomy that the Messiah will be a prophet just like he was, only greater. For the people didn't ever listen to Moses. But he says, when the Messiah comes, set up his kingdom, when he comes in power and glory, they will listen to him when he speaks. But he will be a prophet like me, only greater. And as the greatest prophet in Israel's history, though, Moses then stands as the prototype of the Messiah. And all of this reminds us of Paul's words in the New Testament. So hold your place here and look at 1 Timothy chapter 2. Paul's first epistle to Timothy, chapter 2 and verse 5. And I want you to remember what Paul says here. 1 Timothy 2:5, he tells us that there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. Between God and men, there is the need of a mediator, but only one mediator. And so Moses, on this occasion, pictures the truth of that reality, how the lives of millions would be spared by the intercession of the great prophet. Not only was there only one mediator, did you also observe this from the text? Now notice that he is also one of the people. Notice again back in Deuteronomy chapter 9, verse 12. I want you to notice carefully what God says here. There's a subtle shift of terminology from the way God normally says things to the way he says it this time. If you're reading carefully, you'll pick it up. Chapter 9, verse 12 again. He says, "The Lord said unto me, Arise, get thee down quickly from hence, for thy people, which thou hast brought forth out of Egypt, have corrupted themselves." Now that's, as I say, a change of phraseology. God normally talks about how he brought the people out of Egypt. My people, whom I have brought out. But suddenly God says, they're your people, Moses. You brought them out. See, this is on purpose. God identifies the people, not with himself, but with Moses. And Moses with the people. They're his people. And the great thing about this is that Moses does not resist. We don't find Moses saying, "No, Lord, they're not my people. Not my problem. Not like, Lord, I don't want anything to do with them." No, Moses gladly owns them and identifies himself with them. Later down in verse 20 of chapter 9, he will speak of how God brought us, not them, us out of Egypt. For Moses was one of them. And this too anticipates the truth that we just read in 1 Timothy 2:5. There is one mediator between God and men, the man, Christ Jesus. He is a man. The mediator is one of us. He is a member of the human race. And as one of us, he gladly identifies with us, intercedes for us, and mediates between us and the wrath of a holy God. I mean, Jesus could have said, I don't want anything to do with these wicked, sinful people. A bunch of losers. But so gladly Jesus identified with us, became one of us, that he might intercede to God for us. So they needed a spiritual intercessor, as do we. And God provided that intercessor. As we continue through the chapter, Moses isn't done, though. As he continues the narrative, he points out that these people who were so spiritually impoverished needed their sin destroyed and washed away. Destroyed and washed away. So notice how the narrative continues here in chapter 9, verse 21. Verse 21. He says, "And I took your sin, the calf which ye had made, and burnt it with fire, and stamped it, and ground it very small, even until it was as small as dust. And I cast the dust thereof into the brook that descended out of the mount." Lest you see, rather than destroying the people, they deserve to be destroyed, but rather than destroying the people, we're told he destroyed their sin. Verse 21, "I took your sin and burned it with fire." Now, of course, what he destroyed, what he burned, was the calf. But notice what he calls the calf. He calls it your sin. The calf represents the sin. And so he says, "I destroyed, I stamped it, you know, ground it very small." And notice how he destroys it. He doesn't merely damage the calf, render it inoperable. He doesn't merely mar it. Boy, he totally demolishes this thing, right? Crushing it into a fine powder. By the time he's done, there is nothing left of the calf that once was. Nothing that even closely resembles or looks like a calf. It's not simply a calf that doesn't function anymore. It's not a calf at all. It is nothing but powder. And praise God, that is what Christ has done to our sin. When we get to glory and eternity, we will not be tolerating a damaged sin nature or living with a sin nature that is now subdued and kept in place. We will not be tolerating a sin nature that has merely been rendered inoperable. No, it will be destroyed, gone. There will be no sin and no sin nature. And moreover, you observe that Moses burns it with fire. It is not the people that are consumed by the fire of God's judgment. It is their sin that is consumed by the fire. But even then, having crushed and destroyed it and demolished it as small as a fine powder, even then Moses is not done. What does verse 21 tell us that he did next? He took that powder and he poured it into the brook and washed it away. Now observe how Moses stresses what brook, what stream. He tells us there what stream, the last part of the verse. It was the stream that descended right out of the mount. The same mountain that was on fire. That stream came straight from God. And so the stream that comes from God washes away every last remnant of their sin. Even as the blood of Christ washes away our sin. I'm reminded of what the prophet Zechariah would later say, talking about the future, what God will do for the Jewish people in the future. He says, "In that day there shall be a fountain opened to the house of David and to the inhabitants of Jerusalem for sin and for uncleanness." That stream, that fountain for sin and uncleanness, of course, is a metaphorical reference to the blood of Christ that washes away their sin. Long before Zechariah would give that prophecy, I think Moses was here illustrating that stream that washes away our sin, destroys it, and washes it away. Well, there is more yet in the chapter. We're going to leave it here this morning. I just conclude with this observation. You've often heard me remark, especially during the series of sermons we've been doing in Deuteronomy, how often people mischaracterize the Old Testament as law and the New Testament as grace. The Old Testament is law, the New Testament is gospel. And I often wondered out loud, are they even reading the same Bible I'm reading? What are you talking about? What do you mean? This is gospel. This is the Old Testament. This is the gospel. This isn't law. And if you cannot see yourself and your own deceptive, self-righteous heart represented in these Jewish people, if you cannot see your own spiritual poverty as they had to confront their own poverty of spirit, and if you cannot see a portrait of Christ in Moses here as the sole great intercessor, a portrait of Christ as the one who destroys our sin and washes away our sin, then do you have eyes to see and ears to hear? Let us pray. Our Father, we thank you for the opportunity we've had to look at the Scriptures this morning and recognize the great deception of our hearts, that we are self-righteous, when the truth of the matter is only you are righteous and good. We are spiritually impoverished, deserving of judgment, but the good news is that we need and we have this great intercessor in Christ. Thank you for your love. Thank you for working out this great plan of salvation, even despite the rebellion and the resistance of the Jewish people. Your plan went forward, for your grace was greater than their sin. And we thank you that your grace is greater than our sin. And we render these thanks in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.